I want you to take God's love letter and turn it, please, to the book of 1 Kings, where Len read to us earlier. And we want to begin today picking this apart. The title of today's sermon is A Double Portion of God's Blessing. A Double Portion of God's Blessing. 1 Kings and chapter 19. What a sweet sound. The sound of the pages of the Word of God opening. You all right, kids? You all got it? All right, wonderful. Follow along as we read this little passage here. It says, so he departed thence and found Elisha. He's talking here about Elijah. Elijah is probably not a Jew. Elijah is a Gibeonite, and he was from a place called Tishbe, and he was a man empowered by the Spirit of God, and he was a prophet to Israel, and God had revealed to him, I'm going to snatch you away. I'm going to take you home. You're not going to die. You're going to come to heaven without dying. And it's a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. And Elijah looks and waits on God to see who will replace him in the office of prophet of Israel. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Now, what we know about Elisha, which is not a great deal, is he certainly was a Jew. He was a son of a wealthy landowner named Shaphat, and he was out ploughing. He was doing his daily thing. He was doing what farmers do. He had a big yoke of oxen, and those things were pulling this plough and his plough, and he's going to plant the that's what they did, planting crops. And he's just going about his business, and this wild man turns up, and he walks over to him, and he takes his mantle, and he lays his mantle over him. There's no evidence here that he actually said anything. He just walked over to the guy and he took off his mantle and he laid his mantle on him. In the Eastern world, the object image of the transference of authority and power is what that meant. And of course, Elisha was in no doubt about what was happening here. I think he probably got a bit of a dry mouth when he saw Elijah coming at him with that mantle. And he laid it over him and says, and he left the oxen. I love this verse. It says, and he left the oxen and he ran after Elijah. Do you see anything here about hesitation? Just bang. He laid the mantle on him. And Elijah just laid it there and he just kept walking. And I bet Elijah was saying to himself, come on, man, come on, just come. And he took off and he went straight away and he went after him. And there's no record here that he said, oh, you know, Lord, I'm in the Lions Club. I don't know whether I'm the president of the Lions Club here. Maybe I need to just sort of deal with that. He didn't say that. You know, oh Lord, you know, I've got a few things to do on Sunday. For them, it would be Saturday. None of that. He went straight after him. And he said something to him, and I want to explain this so you don't misunderstand it. And he said to Elijah in verse 20, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And Elijah said to him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? We don't get this in our society. our society is fractured, and it's family-wise, our society is fractured and it's broken, and it's in deep stress. But in the Middle East, what he's doing here is obeying the Mosaic law. He's obeying the Mosaic law by honouring his parents, honouring his mother and his father. And he says, he first of all just ran right after Elijah, and he said, I'm coming after you. Let me just go and kiss my father and my mother. That kiss is a kiss of goodbye. That kiss is I'm leaving the family unit and I'm going out. You know how old this bloke was? Anybody know how old this fellow was? Would have had to have been.
Probably in his 40s.
Yeah, he could have been in his 40s. He certainly was over 30. He had to be over 30 by law in order to hold that position of prophet in Israel. So he's been hanging around home for a while. It's about time he got kicked out. And he goes and he obeys the law of God, and he goes and he honours his mother and his father. I would to God there was some more honouring of parents today. Some of the stuff that gets going on is scary. Verse 21, he says, and he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and he slew them. And he boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. Who were the people? You always want to probe passages with questions. Who got to eat the oxen? Well, the workers, Shaphat's farm workers. He gathered them all together and he did something very, very special. What was the role of that oxen? What was that oxen doing? Pulling the plough, preparing the ground for planting of a crop. This is how they sustain life. But it's the life that he once lived that he's been called away from. And so he takes the oxen and he slews the oxen, and he takes the plough and everything else, which is all made of probably shittim wood, and he takes it and he breaks it all up and he builds a fire and he makes a sacrifice to Yahweh. He says, in effect, he says, I am making a public declaration that I'm turning my back on that life. It's not a bad life. It's not a sinful life. It's just the life that he had. I'm turning my back on that life and I'm going with Elijah to be the servant of Yahweh. There's no going back to that. It's finished. And he makes a clear line in the sand for everybody to see. That's what he did. He didn't hesitate. He just went, boom, I'm going after Elijah. We go now over to 2 Kings chapter 2, and I want to trace this through for you and show you just what this man was like. In verse 4, it says, and Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. So Elisha said, okey dokey. Is that what your Bible says? No, it doesn't say that at all. Elisha said, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave you. It was a test, people. Elijah put this man to the test and he said, God's called me to go to Jericho. I want you to stay here and just hang and hang out here. And Elijah said, no way. If you're going to Jericho, I'm going to Jericho. Elijah's cool with that. He says, okay, let's go to Jericho. So off they go. They get to Jericho. And we go down to verse 6. And Elijah says to him the second time, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. He's a faithful man. He's a godly, faithful, committed man. He says, Elijah, if you're going to Jordan, I'm going to Jordan. I'm not leaving you. I'm not leaving you. And he had a purpose for not leaving him, which we'll see in this scripture in a moment, becomes very clear. He said, I'm not leaving you. Twice. Two times this happened. Verse 7 says, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. Now I want to just camp on that sons of the prophets thing. Elijah and Elisha, probably graduates of the school of the prophets. These were schools. These were, think of it in our terms, like a Bible college, where these people went to learn the law and to study the law. 613 laws of Moses. And they studied them and they memorized them and they learned to teach them and to instruct the Jews in them. Because you know why? The Jews were disobedient people. They fluctuated back and forth. Their heart was with Yahweh. Their heart was with Baal. Their heart was back with Yahweh. It was back with Baal. And they went through this period of the judges. And it says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And the godly Jews created this school to study Torah, the five books of Moses, and to learn the 613 laws of Moses passed down to teach to the Jews, because if they practiced the law, they would attract the blessing of God. If they disobeyed the law, they would attract what? The judgment of God. Now, just as a little parenthesis aside for you, when they were carried away captive from Jerusalem into Babylon, how long did Jeremiah the prophet say they would be there? 70 years. 70 years. How long were they there? They were there for 70 years. Do you know what's significant about that? In the law, in the Levitical law, God said, work the ground, plant your crops, grow the vines for 6 years. And on the seventh year, you let it lay fallow. And for 490 years, the Jews planted for seven straight years, year after year. And they owed God 70 years. And he said, you don't want to give to me what I've asked you to do? Then I'll take it from you. And they were carried away captive for that period of time. Here's a little thing that ought to make you laugh. The Canaanite god, Beelzebul, it even sounds stupid, doesn't it? The Canaanite god Beelzebul was a demonic god. And the Jews fluctuated back and forth, slippery as yellow eels. You never knew whether you had them or whether you didn't have them, whether they were with you, whether they weren't with you. But there was always, God always had a remnant of faithful people. And that remnant of faithful people, this schools of the prophet, they changed that word to Beelzebub. You've heard that word, haven't you? You know what it means? You see, Beelzebul in the Canaanite language means the Lord of life. What a monstrous lie that is. The Lord of life. And the Jews changed it. What they changed one consonant from an L to a B. it became Beelzebub. That means the Lord of the Flies. I mean, it was a derogatory, mocking name. And that name, ultimately, in rabbinical theology, that name became the primary name by which the Jews referred to Satan. They thought he was a joke. Trouble is, he's not a joke. He's a very powerful enemy. So I want you to have that background about this school of the prophets. And these guys are associated with that. It says in Elijah, in verse 6, Elijah said, verse 7, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they stood by Jordan. What did they do that for? They weren't fishing. They went and they did that because the Spirit of God had revealed to these sons of the prophets, Elijah is going to be taken. It says taken in terms of Elisha, taken from your head. In other words, taken from ruling over you, is going to be taken into heaven. Now, if you knew that, I'll tell you what. If I told you this morning, the Spirit of God has revealed to me to go to Lake Wendouree, and he's going to take me to heaven in a fiery chariot. So you would either seek to have me put in an asylum, or you would be there just in case it was true. And these guys went to Jordan to watch the spectacle. Let's see what happens. And Elijah took his mantle and he wrapped it together and he smote the waters of the Jordan, and they were divided hither and thither, so they walked across on dry ground. That's pretty impressive, don't you think? I'd love to do that. I took a towel once and did that. Didn't work. It would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? You don't believe in Jesus? You have a look at this man. Boom! And walk straight across Lake Wendouree in the dry. But God couldn't trust me with that. So I'd be doing that every other day. But here, what do we see here? Elijah took his mantle. There's nothing magical about the mantle. Don't get spooky about this. This mantle represents the authority of God. He took authority over the natural realm. And he smote the river, and for the second time in human history, that river went, and he walked across on dry land. What do you reckon Elisha did? Mate, he was right in his back pocket. He followed him across on that dry land. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said to Elisha, they're now on their own on the eastern side of the Jordan, and he says, ask what I shall do for you before I be taken away. Boy, there's some trust in that, isn't there? What would you ask? What would you ask, Noah? What would you ask for? Someone to pay your house off? All sorts of people ask for all sorts of things. But this man, this godly man, this committed man, he said, I pray thee, give me a double portion of your blessing. Give me a double portion of your blessing. Reminds me of Solomon. Solomon screwed up at the end of his life. But at the beginning of his life, as they dedicated this magnificent temple to Yahweh, he said, God said to him, what do you want? What do you want from me? He said, I want wisdom to rightly judge this, your people. A godly thing to ask for. A proper thing to ask for. Here we now have Elisha. And he says, I pray thee, a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And he said, you've asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so unto you. But if not, it shall not be so. And here's the kicker. He wanted a double portion. The record, the scriptural record, tells us that if you study the life of Elijah, you will see a certain number of miracles that Elijah did. If you study the life of Elisha, you'll see that the number of miracles he did was exactly twice the number that Elijah did. Evidence that God had in fact given him, what? A double portion of his spirit. Now people, here's the kicker for you. Elijah said to Elisha, "Tarry, God's called me to go down to Jericho. So I want you just to tarry here, stay here, and hang out here for a while." What would have happened if Elisha had said, "Oh, okay, I'll hit some coffee shops and have a bit of a holiday"? What would have happened? He wouldn't have seen that, nor would he have received a double portion of his blessing. You see, friends, the blessing that comes from God, God doesn't bless rebellion and he doesn't bless misbehaviour. He blesses commitment. He blesses consistency. And he blesses somebody who has made a decision, I'm going to serve God and I am not looking back. And he stayed with Elijah and he went to Jericho and then he went to Jordan and he crossed over to the eastern side into the lands to the east of the Jordan River. And as he stood there, Elijah then asked him. Then he asked him, "What do you want?" And he said, "A double portion of this power of the Spirit." And he'd proven himself to be a man in whom God could entrust that. Amen. Does that make sense? Apparently not. Well, let's see what happens. In verse 11, "And it came to pass that as they still went on, they were walking away from the Jordan and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, 'My father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof.' And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes, and he rent them." He tore his clothes. A Jew tearing his clothes was an expression before God, as, "I am nothing before a mighty God. I'm nobody, I'm a nothing." And he tore his clothes. In verse 13 he says, "He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. And he went back and he stood by the bank of the Jordan," with a cheeky grin on his face. "And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. And he smote the waters and said, 'Where is the Lord God of Elijah?' And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted. And he walked across." That's the account. It's not a story. It's a narrative of an incredible event that happened in Israel. Can you imagine? A fiery chariot, horses of fire, chariot of fire, comes swooping in. Elijah is sucked up into this chariot and off it goes into glory. And he drops his mantle. Elisha goes over and picks the thing up, heads back to the Jordan, and there it is, flowing as fast as you like. And he's got this mantle. And he says, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Do you think he said that in a way that was questioning God? No, he didn't. He said that as an expression of his absolute faith and confidence that Yahweh had blessed him with a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. How do you know that? Because Elijah had said to him, if you stand here and as you watch as I go into heaven, you will be given that. And he walks back to the river and he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Boom! That river said, he's right here. And he walked through on dry land. And the sons of the prophets were on the other side watching. And it was like, wow. Isn't that something? Well, that's what happened in Israel. Long time ago. What's it mean to you? Apart from being an exciting account of something God did in Israel. Well, Elisha becomes an object lesson to us as Christians. A wonderful pattern to follow. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13 in your Bibles. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13:15. Verse 14. Let's start with verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We wait upon the second coming of Jesus, to call us home to the place that he's gone to prepare for us. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. With such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You know, friends, we live in an age of me, myself, and I. You know how it goes, Grandma? This is how it goes. Me and my son, John, his wife and my wife, us four and no more. That's the age of selfishness in which we live. It's the age in self-aggrandizement in which we live. It seems incomprehensible to me that you come from a life of sin and you come from a life that has been broken by sin and you come from a life that is leading to an eternity in hellfire and damnation, and you meet Jesus Christ along the way and you surrender your life to Christ and you come to realize at that moment, this is my Savior, this is the Son of God who gave himself for me, who hung on the cross, who shed his blood on my part, and all he asks of me is to place my faith and trust in him and to follow him. That's all he asks of me, is to follow him. I don't have to do anything. Christianity has never been a religion of do. It's not even a religion in the right sense, in that sense of the word. It is a religion of done. It has been done. The great transaction is done. And all I've got to do is enter into that. I just simply come into this great done, finished transaction and become a child of the living God. And all he requires of me is to be faithful. That's all he requires. He's not interested in your money. He's not interested in your talents. He's interested in you. He wants you. He says in the Song of Solomon, he says, let me see your face and let me hear your voice. for your face is beautiful and your voice is comely to me. In Zephaniah, it says God dances over you with joy. He loves you that much. And yet, love demands freedom. And God's own sons come to him by choice. Now, I want you to listen to this. We're coming down to the end. Hang in there. I don't know. I think I might maybe try another church, or I mightn't go to church at all. I'm not getting much out of this. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard that statement from people all over the place. I'm not getting much out of this. Wrong focus. Amen? Totally wrong focus. Wherever did you get the idea that when you walk in here and you come in this door, that it's all about you? Where did that come from? It didn't come from me. I've never preached that to you. It didn't come from the Holy Scriptures. It's all about Christ. It's about the living God. If you're not getting anything out of being here, look at your heart. Look in the mirror and ask yourself the question, am I Elisha-like in my commitment to the God who brought me to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, are you? I think I'll try another church. It's no good. You know why? Because your sinful, wicked heart will be there just as it is here. The thing you need to do, my friends, is say, I am grateful. I love Jesus, and I'm going to serve Jesus where he put me. This is a gift-based church. Every evangelical church that's worth its salt is a gift-based church. I want to tell you about gifts. Dave's not here, so I can talk about it as much as I like. Dave and Trude are up in Queensland with their daughter. David Cutler has the gift of serving. You can't stop him. He dives out of his seat and he's out there and he's making coffee for you, and you get up out of your seat and there's all sorts of goodies down there. None of them are really that good for you, but that's okay. There's all these goodies down there, and Dave's making tea and he's making coffee and he's serving you. That's a spiritual gift that David has, and it just sticks out like an iceberg in the North Atlantic Sea. You can't hide your gift if you're exercising it. You see, Wendy's sitting over here. Sorry to embarrass you, Wendy. Every year, Wendy invests energy and she invests time and she invests emotional stress in putting together the little boxes, the Christmas boxes. Wendy does that. I don't do that. Elise doesn't do that. Wendy does that. You know why? Because Wendy's spiritual gift is mercy. So it's the gift of mercy. I know for a fact that she's praying every single day in her home and praying for you because she has the gift of mercy. As part of the team, Brother Ian gets up here. He exercises his spiritual gift of teaching, and you're the beneficiary of it. Every second Thursday night, he opens his home, and a group of people meet there. And he exercises his gift of teaching. That's how the church functions. It's what makes the church work. You understand? The question is, what's your gift? What is your spiritual gift? Because you know what happens in this modern age, me-centered church? I want to go to church and hear the concert. I want to see the smoke rising up and the flashing lights, and, you know, I want to hear the concert. And I don't want to be confronted by some crazy frothing at the mouth preacher who happens to believe that that is God's word. Amen? I don't want to do that. I want to be pandered to, want my ears tickled. I don't want to be confronted like this. It's terrible. I don't want to be made uncomfortable. Surely I go to church to be made feel better. Well, sometimes you need to come to be made to feel bad. And then, when you fix it, you'll feel better. Amen? What is your spiritual gift? Because here's the kicker. The people who say to you, I'm not getting much out of this, are not using their spiritual gift to bless the body. Never met one that ever is. Never. I can't think of one person over 40 years who I've heard say that stupid thing that has ever actually been clearly and obviously serving God. They are just consumers of religious products. And that's not what God called us to be. He called us to be, to execute our spiritual gift in the church. You say, Pastor Neil, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. And that's fair enough. Come and talk to me. It's not really hard to work out. God didn't say, I'm going to give you a spiritual gift and I'm going to bury it and hide it so deep that nobody will be able to see it and you'll never know what it is, but I demand that you use it. What sort of God would that be? No, he's given us the gifts. We know what the gifts are. And I can help you to determine what your gift is and how to use it. Now, this beautiful lady comes. How long ago did you come to our church?
I think about 7-8 months.
7-8 months ago. She came in with her son Steve one day and they sat over there and I dived on them like a grasshopper on a leaf and we had a bit of a chat and she said, I'm looking for a local church, you know, local church. Because I live in Haddon. I said, well, you have a choice of one in Haddon. And, you know, and it's a good choice. And God gave us a love for Tasma and God gave Tasma a love for us. And you know what? You look for her at the end of the service. She's in the kitchen. Exercising her gift of serving. We love you for that. We love you for that. It's an example to the believers. Amen? Now, I'm not picking some people out and leaving others out. That's always dangerous. I'll tell you another fellow here. Look at Brother Lee down there. Brother Lee is never going to stand here and preach the Word of God to you. He doesn't have that gift. But if you want to know, if you want to find Lee on Sunday morning at 8 o'clock, you need to be here because he's here preparing this building, vacuuming this carpet, making this place presentable because this is going to be God's. This is where we meet to worship God. And he's setting up chairs. And then by 8:40 in the morning, I hear him scuffling up the hallway over there and he comes and he's there to pray. And he's there to pray for an hour with us at 8:30 every morning. You know why? He's exercising his gift of serving. God places people in the local church. He has gifted every single person. Every born-again believer is gifted to use that gift and to exercise that gift in the local church for the benefit of everybody. My spiritual gift is pastor, teacher, and prophecy. And I use that gift to teach and to preach and to encourage and to be an example to you. And I'll fail, of course. No one's perfect. But I won't fail because of a lack of trying. Okay? Well, let me say this to you, friends. How would you feel if for 2 Sundays in a row you turned up at church and I just decided to stay home? I'm just not coming. I don't get much out of it. I don't get much out of it. I sit here and a few people staring at me. I can do without that. You wouldn't be very impressed, would you? You know what, friends? When God puts you in the body of Christ, when he puts you as part of the body of Christ, number one, he expects you to use your gift to benefit the body. Dave, I love Dave Cutler. I love him so much. He goes out the back, he sets it all up, and the first thing he does is he pours a coffee, 3/4 full, with a half a sugar, and he chases me around all over the building and says, and make sure that I get a cup of coffee after I've been preaching. God bless him. That's a faithful servant of God. Last week was the hardest message I have ever preached. I was tremulous before it. I was terrified throughout most of it, and I was completely and utterly exhausted at the end of it. All I wanted to do was finish my pastoral duties and go home. And Brother Ian came up and put his hand on my shoulder, because he's a teacher. He knew what I was going through. He just came up and said, "Are you okay?" God encouraged my heart. That was God's means of encouraging my heart. Because when I stood before you last week, I felt like the biggest failure that has ever served in the kingdom of God. Agape, love, is an incredibly high standard. And Ian understood that. He came up and he just put his hand on my shoulder. That's using your gift in the body of Christ. And I was the beneficiary of that. I was the one who benefited from that. When Dave comes and shoves that coffee in my hand, I'm the beneficiary. I'm part of the body. You know, we don't have an ecclesiastical hierarchy here. We don't have, man, you're the pastor, like, wow, you know, you must spend your whole week in heaven and just come down to preach to us. No, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Amen? I'm just exercising my gift. Just as Elise is now exercising her gift and Josh exercises his gift and the body benefits. That's what a gift-based church is. It's biblical. It's New Testament. It's God-given. Amen? That's how we run a local church. Now, when you aren't here, I hurt. And so do other people in the body. Because in this life, there's really only 5 things that fit your priority pyramid. There's God, there's church, there's family, there's work and recreation. That's your priority list. I can tell you right now, there are some people who are not sitting here in church today because God's not number one on their priority list. Their priority is sleeping in bed. Their priority is work. Their priority is, you know, in this day and age, all this kids' sport that happens on Sunday morning, and all of a sudden, faithful families are now bombing out because their kids have to play soccer. What message are you sending your kid? Kicking a leather ball full of air around has a greater importance in your life than God. Friends, Jesus rightly claims the first place in your life. Amen? He has a rightful claim to be first place in your life. And when he has first place in your life, you are calling him Lord. Lord, what is your gift? Elisha's gift was prophet. when he was called, he turned his back on that, and away he went on that. Say, wow, you're setting a high standard. I'm not setting any kind of standard at all. I'm telling you what the Word of God teaches. If you want to know what it teaches, go and read Hebrews, and you'll find in Hebrews 11 it says, forsaking not the assembling of yourself together, as the manner of some is, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As you see the day approaching. You know, friends, I hear this church is for Sunday morning 10 to half past 11. You know what that's like saying? That's like saying to God, if you wish to make an appointment with me, God, I've got an open slate here. Sunday mornings from 10 till 11:30. But outside of that time, not available. I'm too busy. I'm not available. God says, I want to make an appointment with you on Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. Sorry, God. Got a TV show I watch at 7 o'clock on Sunday night. It's a bit quiet in here. I want to finish today by just sharing these few points with you. What does it mean? What does it look like? The sacrifice of praise. 7 days a week. The sacrifice of praise. Doing church 7 days a week. Praise and worship will bring God's answer in exchange. Will bring God's answer in exchange for the spirit of heaviness. He will exchange the spirit of heaviness for the spirit of joy. Praise and worship will take your focus off yourself and put it where it belongs, on God. You see, friends, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are. Nothing is too hard for God. Your responsibility is not to worry about the circumstances. Your responsibility is to stand before the presence of God and worship in the circumstances. But of course, why pray when you can worry? Praise and worship will lead you to a deeper place of humility, makes the enemy flee. You know, Satan hates worship. He comes knocking on your door and you start singing Amazing Grace and he sticks his fingers in his ear and he says, oh, okay, I hate that song. Yeah, well, we hate you, so rack off. And he does. Praise and worship leaves no room for complaining and negativity. Oh, I don't get anything out of it. I think I'll go to another church. Well, wouldn't be a good idea because the same problems will be there for you because you're there. Get your heart right with God. Praise and worship opens the door for God's blessing over our lives. It invites the Lord's palpable presence. Psalm 22 and verse 3 says he inhabits the praises of his people. God is joyful when you praise him. Praise and worship will cause our spirits to be refreshed and renewed. Psalm 16:11 says, in his presence there is fullness of joy. And God's and praise and worship will pave the way for God's power to be displayed and miracles to occur. Friends, you can make your life a commitment to Jesus Christ. You can make your life a commitment to the sacrifice of praise. Or you can keep one foot in the world over here and one foot in the kingdom of God. And I guarantee you, you will be a miserable, unhappy Christian because you can't have both. James said, does sweet water and salt water come from the same tap? No, it doesn't. You can't have both. You can only have one or the other. And God will always give you the choice. My pastoral heart and thy care for you. It says, choose wisely. Choose wisely. Let's pray. Let's sing together.